Morning. I'm sorry if I caused some concern that I wasn't showing up. Actually, I've been on the Hill since Friday night with a boys camp retreat, and I wasn't far away. And I know I'm in trouble with Sister Davidson already. Trust I can overcome that. Not informing her that we were with the boys camp retreat and we'll be spending the noon hour and dinner with them. And she, I'm sure, has prepared a very nice meal that I probably would enjoy, I'm sure. But I can't be at two places at the same time. So, Acts chapter 4, and while you're turning there, I'll just say that I brought with me some of these Proverbs subject and word indexes. It's an index of not only words, but subjects in Proverbs. So that under a word, for instance, under grace, a verse like Proverbs, see if I can find one here. Proverbs 16:15 says, "And his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain." While the word grace is not mentioned, it is certainly implied there, so that verse is listed along with grace. And there are other words where the same thing is true. And they're on the back chair back there with near some of the Greenwood Hills folders, and if you would like a copy of this, they're $1 a copy. So if you can look at them, and if you care, just leave $1 there, and that will be fine. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, verse 32 of Acts 4. "And the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the county of Cyprus, country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." This particular portion of the book of Acts is one that perhaps we tend to skirt around and, if possible, avoid it. It's actually a very beautiful passage with regard to the operation of the local assembly. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, if you would, and just verse 1, we see that when it comes to this, the Acts of the Apostles, I don't know what I'm doing, but whatever I'm doing, I'll try and stop it. I didn't think I had anything on me. "The former treatise," he says in verse 1, "have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So when we come to this book, we have to realize it's not really the Acts of the Apostles that is recorded for us. Some say it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and certainly that's a more accurate description of the book. But what I want to suggest to you is that it is actually a record of the continuation of the work of Christ. When Christ was here on the earth, Luke tells us he began both to do and to teach. And that's the wonderful thing about the life of Christ, isn't it? When you look at it, what he did and what he taught are in perfect harmony. And that sets a very good example for us that what we do and what we teach are in harmony. Practice what you preach is a common statement. And so the Lord Jesus began a work. And we might think that when the Lord went back to glory, that work ceased. But I want to suggest to you that work has continued on now for almost 2,000 years, and it has been carried on by the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. The body of Christ has been carrying on the work that he began when he was on the earth. The head is in glory, the body is on the earth, and the body of Christ, made up of all true believers in Christ, continues the work that our Lord began and Paul recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And the Lord tells them in verse 8 of this chapter that the Holy Spirit will be coming and there will be power associated with his coming. And he tells them that they will be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and into the othermost parts of the earth. So the work that Christ would have us to do is to expand the testimony to Christ. To maintain it, to protect it, yes, but also to expand the testimony to Christ in this world. So the body of Christ, the church, is left here just not to enjoy itself with each other, but for a purpose. And the purpose is that we would be witnesses wherever we go, and that the testimony of Christ would be expanded. And so we see there the purpose of the church is to go out and take that message, and then those who trust that message are brought into the assembly and, of course, are edified and comforted. In verse 14 of that same chapter, we read, they all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. And then we know what took place in chapter 2 with Pentecost. Peter, being very bold now, having seen the Lord on the other side of death, when they are challenged with regard to their speaking in these foreign languages, Peter gives us one of perhaps the greatest sermons recorded in Scripture. And you'll note in this particular portion, and through Acts in general, particularly the early chapters, the resurrection of Christ is stressed over and over and over again. The Holy Spirit, using Peter and the apostles, keeps driving home to the nation of Israel, you rejected the Lord, you preferred a murderer over the Lord, you had the Lord crucified. But in contrast to that, God has raised him up and has made him both Lord and Christ, verse 36 of chapter 2. And so this message keeps coming home to the nation of Israel. And we know on this day that they are clearly addressed as those who by wicked hands crucified the Lord Jesus. And they are convicted in their hearts, and thousands of them are converted. And we read in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. I want to say those who know they're lost gladly receive the word. There's no need to coerce people. There's no need to pressure conversions. There's no need to pressure people to accept Christ. Those who know they're lost and hear of a Savior do not need to be pressured. They will gladly receive the message. And they received the message, and they made a public profession. In verse 42, we see that this company then continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And then Peter and John in chapter 3, are going to the temple, and we know how they healed this lame man, and he went walking and leaping and praising God, verse 8, chapter 3. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Now, it's interesting, in the rest of that chapter, we find out basically the reason for this healing. It was not just for the sake of healing this man. And it's interesting the way the apostles used the healing of this man to drive home again the truth of a resurrected Christ. And what they basically do is this. In verse 12, all the people gathered around, and they looked upon Peter and John as if they had, through their own power or holiness, we had made this man walk. So Peter and John, in essence, give a disclaimer. Now, today, in this day and age, is everybody running around saying, I'm the one that did it. I healed this person, I healed that person. Here's two men who said, we didn't do it. You know, it wasn't us. And basically what they're saying to these people, the nation of Israel who are gathered around them in the courtyard of the temple, It wasn't us, and obviously it wasn't you. So if it wasn't us and it wasn't you, who was it? And they give him the answer. It says right here in verse 13, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, but ye denied the Holy One, the just, and the desired or murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and it is his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. In other words, what they're saying is, he was healed by the one you rejected, but who is now alive again. And he is healed in the power of a risen Christ. Now what a message that must have been to those who are standing there. And again, many believe. When we come over to chapter 4, we find that they are still preaching. And they are preaching the resurrection of Christ, verse 2 of chapter 4. And they are arrested for this by the Sadducees and the temple guards. Now the Sadducees are really the secular humanists of today. The secular humanists do not believe in the supernatural world. They do not believe in angels. They do not believe in anything beyond that which is material. They believe that death ends all. Now you might wonder, why would the Sadducees be part of a Jewish religion and believe that death ends all? Well, the secular humanist lives with the idea that he will improve humanity. While he's on the earth, he will do his best to bring all of humanity to a higher level. And so the Sadducees would believe that basically the same thing. While death ends all, while I am here, I will do my best to drag humanity along with me to a higher level. And the secular humanist says, we live basically, and it's written in their Human Manifesto 1, we live for the here and the now. And it's no wonder then the world we see around us is in the chaos that it is with that philosophy. And so they are arrested for preaching resurrection, because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees are not seen much in the Gospels. But the moment we come into Acts and the resurrection of Christ is constantly preached, we see the Sadducees come on the scene, because now this is an attack exactly upon what they believe. And so they are arrested. And they are asked the question in verse 7. By what power and by what name have ye done this? And that ye is meant to imply, by what power and by what name have ye common men done this? You're just, you know, some fishermen that followed this man Jesus. Who gave you authority? What authority do you have? What power and right do you have? Who are you? And of course, they're again given that beautiful answer in verse 10, be it known unto you and unto all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you well. And he goes on to verse 11 and says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. And the you builders there is this upper echelon, this the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day. And Peter, this common man, this unlearned, untaught fisherman, is saying to them, while you talk about us being common, you wonder how we do this, you builders, those of you who think you know, you actually rejected the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner. And not only did you reject that cornerstone, but more importantly in verse 12, you rejected the very person and the only person through whom salvation is possible. Now what a statement to make, to say that not only did you reject this person, but you rejected the only person through whom it is possible for one to be saved. And of course, we know that there was no turning of the hearts of these hard men, but they did in verse 13, you notice, they saw the boldness and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. quite a testimony. Then in verses 13 through 22 of that chapter, it becomes a question of authority. Who will they obey? These rulers who tell them not to preach, or God? And obviously, they obey God rather than man. Then we come to verse 23 of this chapter, verse 4 of chapter 4, and we see, and after they let go from the Sanhedrin, they went to their own company. Sad to say, there are many Christians today who do not even know who their own company is. They flit from place to place and never really settle down anywhere or never a part of any fellowship and really don't have much association with Christians here and there, and they really wouldn't know who their own company is. But the apostles certainly knew who they were, and they went there. And I think if we think about their situation, where else would they go? Think of yourself being, just having been subjected to the ridicule and the treatment of the Sanhedrin, and you're let go. Where else would you go other than to the Lord's people? And they go to the Lord's people, and in those verses there, we have recorded for us a tremendous example of a corporate prayer meeting. If you want to know what a corporate prayer meeting should be like, we have it recorded for us right here, and they begin in verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of David of thy servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the nations and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I think we have to be honest and say we don't have too many corporate prayer meetings like that one, where they come together and hearts are united as one, where we do not come together and pray per se as individuals. We come together as an assembly and pray together as an assembly, as a local fellowship, partnership of believers. Our hearts are united together concerning common things. And I would just suggest, as you go through Acts and you see when the saints gather for prayer, you will notice quite often that in most cases it has nothing to do with physical requirements and physical needs. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for those who are sick, those who are going under surgery, those who have other problems. That would be foolish, because we are in a partnership, and when one member suffers, we all suffer. But I'd like to suggest that in our corporate prayer meetings, we need more prayer for spiritual matters. We need more prayer for elders, for leaders, for heads of households, for government, for the gospel, things of that nature, for those who are backslidden, for those who are cool regarding the Lord's things. These ought to be in our prayers. Now, if we go back to chapter 2 and verse 42, you'll notice it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Let me suggest that that's the plan. Here's the plan. If the local assembly is to function, here is how we are to function. This is the plan that is to be followed. In the apostles' doctrine, in the apostles' teachings, all that are now recorded for us in the New Testament, we have the plan for the church as to how it should function and how it should operate. And then you notice they went on and they continued in, not in fellowship. It's in the fellowship. It's not a verb, it's a noun. It's where they continued. And the thought there is they continued in the local partnership. And I want to stress that the local assembly is not a supermarket to which we go at our convenience to get what we like and then leave. That's not the concept of the local church at all. And unfortunately, the church and assemblies have made the local assembly more of a supermarket to set up a program where people just come and go, take what they like. In fact, we advertise what they like, we give them what they like, and they leave. The point is that the local assembly is a partnership that is to be working together, every member contributing to that partnership to achieve the will and work of Christ as best as that local assembly can. And there's a big difference between the supermarket and a partnership where every member contributes what they can so that the whole can contribute, can do the will of God. And so they had the plan, they had the partnership, and then they had the breaking of bread, the person. It's very easy for us to get caught up in the plan. It's very easy for us to get caught up in the partnership. We can defend the plan, we can defend the partnership. But the key thought is, the Lord's Supper is to keep our minds on the fact that we are the body of Christ, we are doing His will, and it is towards Christ that we are to be doing what we do. It isn't per se just because there's a plan, just because there's a fellowship, a partnership. It's because there is a person, the head of the church. And as we come together, we are reminded of that truth, that all of our effort is to be done unto the glory of Christ. And we are to keep Christ first. Ephesus, you know, left their first love. It's easy to follow the plan. It's easy to work and be committed to the fellowship and forget to be committed to the head of the church. Subtle but true. And then lastly, they had the prayers, the power. The power to carry out this plan. And how we need to make use of the privilege of prayer. So they had those things, and they were continuing in them. And when we come back to Acts 4 and verse 32, we see here the attitude of the assembly. This local partnership. And how did they view this partnership? Obviously, in the beginning of the verse, we're told the multitude of those who believed. This partnership was made up of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me make a statement that at first may sound blunt, but I think as you compare it with Scripture, you'll find it to be true. And that is this. The assembly is for believers. The assembly is for believers. As you go through the Word of God, there's never any indication that we are to turn the local assembly into some big attractive thing that attracts the lost into the assembly. The assembly is a place where people join into a partnership and then contribute to that partnership so that saints can be built up and ultimately so they can actually take up the work of spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we are in partnership with everyone who comes into that local partnership. Let me just read you a statement by John Phillips. Down through the centuries, the church has been greatly weakened and sadly misrepresented by the coming into its ranks of countless multitudes of those who profess to be Christians, but who have never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The result is what we call Christendom. The Holy Spirit's discipline, and he's talking now about Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, the Holy Spirit's discipline delayed the process for a while. And he had exemplified the fact that the church can enjoy his presence in power only if it exercises self-discipline and keeps itself pure. That's a principle in our personal lives. The Lord only uses clean vessels. Those of us who want to be used of the Lord and want to serve the Lord must be clean vessels. And it's true of the local assembly as well, that an assembly that wants to be used of the Lord must be a pure assembly. He goes on. Very rarely anymore does a local church act in discipline against moral and doctrinal evils in its midst. It has no power because the world looks at the church members and sees no difference between them and itself. So instead of making an impact on society, the church is ignored and treated as of no effect. And so this local assembly, this local partnership is to be made up of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? How could we be in partnership with unbelievers? Now, you'll notice in Acts 2:41 it says, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. There's the public profession. And it's very clear that both there and in other cases in Acts, those who made such a public profession were accepted into the local partnership. There was no waiting period. There was no scrutiny. When they made that public profession, and when they were baptized, they were accepted into the local fellowship, the local partnership of believers. And we should do likewise today. But as we go through Acts, we also read of other cases where someone made a profession perhaps many years prior to their coming to this local assembly. We will notice that in one case, Paul himself wanted to join himself to the disciples at Jerusalem, and they would not receive him. Why? Because they had only heard the reports of his persecuting the church. And certainly they were not going to accept such a one into their local partnership. So what happens? Barnabas stands up and says, I will vouch for him. He is truly converted, and in fact he's no longer persecuting the church, he's preaching the gospel. So in the mouth of that witness, he's received. And so we should do likewise today. We have those who may come from us from California. We know nothing about them. Do we just receive them into our partnership? I think as we go through the book of Acts, we would see that we are not to lay hands suddenly on any man. That we would ask them for a letter that would simply describe for us that this person has been in happy fellowship in California for the last 10 years, and there's no reason why you should not so accept them. They could have been disciplined. They could have been put out of the church for wrong doctrine, immoral behavior. And so in that situation, there is a receiving based on the testimony of another. And so the church is to be kept pure in that sense, in that we do not just throw our arms open to everyone who happens to come in the door. The church is to keep itself pure. And that means discipline. When a person comes into that partnership, they agree to come under the discipline of those who are providing oversight to the assembly. And as a local assembly, we must exercise discipline so that we keep the testimony of that partnership clean and pure. Now there's a unity of believers here. As we look at verse 32, they were of one heart and of one soul. Psalm 133 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I don't know how much you like mechanical things, but I find it interesting to take a lot of parts, manufactured a lot of different ways, you put them together, you put some oil in there, you start it up, and it just purrs. There's something beautiful about that in the sense of just seeing all these different kinds of parts act together to ultimately produce a product. And there's all size parts. There's big parts, little parts, a screw here, a bolt there, a little lever here, and a big wheel there, and they all go together to produce this product. Isn't that exactly what the local assembly should be? Some of us don't have, perhaps, the gift or the aspect or the function of the big wheel. Perhaps we're just the bolt. But have you ever seen a machine lose a bolt? Machine loses the bolt, and next thing it begins to chatter and clatter, and things begin to happen, and it's no longer productive. And the Bible warns us about that in Corinthians, that every member of the body is vital to this partnership. That no one can say, I'm not important to the partnership. And no one can say, I am the partnership, and I'm the only one that really counts. No, we're all to work together and do as the Lord has enabled us. If the Lord has, in His sovereignty, designed you to be the bolt, then be the best bolt you can be. And contribute to the local partnership as best as the Lord has enabled you to do that. And that's all the Lord asks. It's for everyone to contribute to the partnership, to allow the partnership to function, and to expand the testimony of Christ. And there's a unity here, and this unity is really not doctrinal per se. It is because they have a common faith. And this type of unity cannot be manufactured. Let me read again to you from John Phillips. Here was the kind of ecumenical movement God had in mind for his church, the kind of oneness for which Jesus prayed in John 17. It existed only for a very brief time. The visible church was not exempt from the law of deterioration and decline, which affects all things in this world of sin. Soon divisions would come, strong personalities would attract the following, jealousies would divide, false teaching would force separations. Never again would the church be so unanimously united in heart and soul. Sad but true. And then he adds this. Certainly, no man-made ecumenical formula or organizations can produce such unity. It has to be of the heart. Movements based on compromise of essential doctrine and on administrative machinery might well produce a world church, but it will be a harlot church, not the bride of Christ. We cannot force this unity. We cannot make this unity by programs and by man's machinery and ideas and so forth. It comes from the heart. And it's really a heart matter, isn't it? And so as we come together in a local assembly to function together as a partnership, our hearts are to be one. And that's exactly what we read here. They acted, they thought and acted as one. The assembly and the believers were so together that they thought and acted as one. Paul tells the believers in Philippians 1:27, they are to strive together. The word is strive plus the word with. They are to strive with, together, in that local fellowship of, not in opposition. Sad, but in many assemblies we have always, here's the assembly going this direction, and someone's pulling in that direction. And that's not the thought of this partnership. That's not the thought of this unity. It is the pulling together, the striving together. And that takes submission. You know, we all have the best ideas. But somewhere, somebody has to give. If we're going to work together as a local partnership, it means that the members of the body may want to submit to another member of the body. You know, my right foot might want to go that way, but the rest of my body wants to go that way. Well, my right foot has to submit, or we're going to be in trouble. We're not going to get far. And so that's true here in this unity. And with this unity, and with any unity for that matter, there must be diversity. Without diversity, there can be no unity. If we're all stamped out of a mold and we're all the same, then that's not unity. That's simply that we're all the same. Unity means that we're different, but we work together. And it's true we all have different personalities. We have different gifts, and we must work together as in unity and in submission. And that's exactly the thrust of Philippians chapter 2. When Paul writes to us and writes to the saints there, he says that they are not, every man should look not on his own things. We are taught there that we are not to concentrate on ourselves. If we concentrate on ourself, then the partnership will be hindered. If we concentrate on ourselves, the partnership will be hindered. That's exactly the point that is being driven home there. And then he gives us that great example of the Lord Jesus, who did not concentrate on himself. For had the Lord Jesus concentrated on himself, he would still have been in glory, and would have never come to save our souls. If he hadn't thought of others and put others first, we wouldn't be here this morning preaching a gospel. And that's exactly why this is laid out for the saints in Philippi, is that they must be like Christ. They must think like Christ. They must have the mind of Christ. And that is, they put others first. And by putting others first, the harmony of that partnership is realized, and everything works the way it should work. And of course, Paul is giving us an example in verse 17 of Philippians 2. He says, I'm poured out. So Paul poured himself out for others. Epaphroditus, in that same chapter, pours himself out for others. So if this partnership is to function as one, then each member must contribute what the Lord has enabled them to contribute. And there's a great variety of ways of contributing. Can be monetarily. Can be with physical labor. It can be with spiritual labor. It can be as one who leads. It can be as one who helps. You know, if everyone had the idea that they are contributing to a partnership, you know, I don't know if you have to cut grass here or not, but if you have to cut grass and you cut the grass, if you see that as part of this partnership and that's your way of contributing to the partnership and you're doing it as unto the Lord, it'll be blessed. If you have to wash the windows, just don't wash the windows out of duty. Wash the windows as this is an important thing that needs to be done with regard to the partnership, and I will do this to contribute to the partnership so the partnership can do the will of the head of the church. So that was the attitude that was here on this early church. They had everything in common. Now, it tells us they had everything common. All that believed. Notice, all that believed had things in common. Now, it does not say, if you look at the end of verse 32, it does not say they had all things in common. It says they had all things common. There are things we have in common as believers. We have a common faith. Paul writes to Titus about that. We have something in common. We have a common faith. We all, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have trusted Christ as their Savior. Jude tells us we have something in common, and that's our salvation. We have a common salvation. Now, not all unity is good. It's not good to be in common with a lot of different things. You remember the image that Daniel saw when he got down to the toes was a mixture of clay and iron. And they don't mix very well. There isn't much they have in common. And they're weak. And that's exactly the world we're living in right now. A mixture of rule and of dictatorship. And a mixture of democracy, and you can see they just try to get along, but they just can't get along, and it's a weak federation. And that's the weak. We are also told not to be joined with unbelievers. We are told not to be in partnerships with unbelievers in a variety of ways. Now, it says they had all things common. That word common comes from the same root word that we read in Acts 2:42, fellowship. In other words, they saw all that they owned as part of the partnership. It means that everything they owned was available to the partnership in time of need. Every man did not see things as his own. He was willing to see them as part of the partnership when there was a time of need. Now, this is not saying here that everyone ran out instantly and sold their homes and sold their fields and turned everything over to the church. The tenses of the verbs here tell us that from time to time, when it was necessary and one owned a property and could sell it and gave the money to the assembly, he did so so that those who were in need in the partnership no longer would have to be in need. And time went along, and perhaps for other reasons, the need arose again. Someone who owned an investment property was willing to sell it in order to give to the partnership so that those in the partnership would not be in need. It was not that they all went out and sold everything and turned it in and made a communistic gathering out of this thing at all. It's from time to time they were willing to sell in order that those in the partnership would not be in need. Challenging, isn't it? I believe as we progress, if the Lord tarries, we're going to see the importance of this local partnership in a much greater way. I believe we will see persecution of those who are Christians increase. I believe it would not be uncommon at all to see Christians who no longer are employable because they're Christians. And it may be here that in this common fellowship, this partnership, there might have to be those who would be willing to sell your second car, your organ, not the one you play, not any from inside, your organ, your house, your investment property, lands, a mountain home, a Florida home, whatever it may be, there may have to be that sacrifice for the good of the local partnership. Are we ready? Are we so one that we're ready to do that? That's the ideal. That's what the Lord would have us to be. There was unity in prayer, and there's unity in possessions. They were willing to share when necessary. And we have an example of that in the Lord Jesus. He who was rich became poor, that we who were poor might become rich. We don't have to go far for an example to see those who are willing. We have written right here for us at the end of this chapter, Barnabas, a willing individual, a Levite who, it would appear from the Old Testament, should not have been an owner of property to begin with, sells the land and brings it and puts it at the apostles' feet. What law could not do, grace accomplished. Isn't that the way it always is? What the law could not accomplish, grace accomplishes. And he is an encourager. He encourages the saints. And in the local partnership, there's a great need for those who are encouragers of the saints. And he contributed. He contributed monetarily here. Later, we see him utilizing Paul's gifts. He goes out and gets Paul and says, I know a good teacher. Antioch, he's a good teacher. I know one. And he goes and gets Paul and brings him to Antioch. See, that's an encourager. That's one who adds and contributes to the partnership. But as with any gift, whether it be the gift of giving, the gift of teaching, the gift of helps, whatever there is, there's the danger of getting out of balance. In this case, Barnabas is an encourager. And an encourager is someone who likes people and loves people and likes to be positive and encourage people. But I think we see later in Barnabas' life at least one occasion when he's influenced by Peter into something that was wrong. And sometimes when we are those who are encouragers, we like people, and what people think about us is important, and we may be swayed and misled. And if we are a giver, we must be careful that we don't give to everything that comes down the street. You know, everyone that names the name of Christ and puts their hand out and everything, we just give them money. And we're warned there in 2 John, don't make your circle too big. That's the problem of 2 John. The circle is too big. This woman apparently is taking in anyone that comes along and names the name of Christ, puts them up, gives them room and board, and packs their lunch the next day. And John says, you got to be careful because you're a partner with that person. If you do that, if you give to them, you contribute to them, you are a partner with them. And that's the point of, you know, the Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door. It is not that you don't invite him into your lobby. I'm not suggesting you do, but I'm saying that's not the thrust of the passage. The thrust of the passage is you do not aid his cause. You do not contribute to the cause. And in that day, it meant putting him up overnight, giving him breakfast, and sending him off with Godspeed. You would be a partner with that Jehovah's Witness if you did that. But in John, the third epistle of John, the circle is too small. The circle's too small. There's a brother there that won't accept anyone. No one's allowed in. You know, when we build, we should be building the wall of separation, like Nehemiah, rebuilding that wall of separation between the church and the world around us. The world around us doesn't like it when we do that. We make distinctions between us and the world. But you know, that wall that Nehemiah built had gates in it. There were people allowed in. And people could go out, back and forth. And we don't want to make our circle too small. But we don't want to make it too big. So it takes wisdom from God, doesn't it? And we ought to be praying for those in oversight. that they'll have the wisdom not to make our circle too small, and the wisdom not to make our circle too big. And it's true in our individual lives. We don't want to make our circle too small, but we don't want to make it too big. We don't want to be partnership with the world. And so when we see this beautiful unity of the assembly, we see the assembly working as it should, thinking and operating as a unit. Because each member is willing to submit to the other members. Each member sees itself as a part of a partnership and willing to contribute what it can. And we need this in our assemblies today. We need to get away from the supermarket mentality where we just come, take what we like. If we like what's there, we come. If we don't like what's there, we don't even come. But we can't just do that and really have a functioning local assembly. So may we glean from this the Lord's, the head of the church's plan for the local church to function as a real partnership, everyone contributing what they can, so that the partnership can then do the will and work of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank thee that it outlines for us your plan and purposes. We're thankful by thy grace we are, those of us who know the Lord Jesus by faith in him and his finished work, are included in the body of Christ. We're thankful that we can be part of a local partnership of believers, that we can contribute to your work so that your name is honored and glorified and expanded. So we just commit ourselves to thee. We pray for this assembly, Lord, that you would just encourage their hearts and enable them to go on to work together in these dark days and these last days, that they might in this community be able to have a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.